Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even these harder bits. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand it. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand its relevance for us today in the light of our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, do you ever feel defeated by your sin? Overtaken by those recurrent sins or those sins that keep popping their head up in your life? Or even when do you feel defeated when you've made progress in something and then you kind of have that moment of backsliding? You are managing to control your reaction to frustration, were able to hold back the angry word, but then a busy and stressful period at work came along and bam, back came the snappy retort. The Christian life is a battle in this regard, isn't it? A battle with sin, the enemy. And there's another enemy linked with sin as well that we don't talk much about: death. Death, the ultimate consequence of sin, the ultimate enemy. And no one escapes death. So, does sin have the last laugh in this battle? Well, as we look at this passage today, we'll see how God's people go up against enemies, namely Moab. And as we consider what we learn about God here, it will shed some light on our battle with sin. And so as we look at our passage, I think it's good to first set the scene a bit. And we see a new king, an old pattern, and a telling rebellion. As we come to chapter 3, we have this new king, verse 1. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel. Now we're picking up from where we left off with the kings of Israel back at the end of chapter 1. We've got this new king, King Joram. But it's the same old pattern. Verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. While Joram isn't as bad as his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, they were the kind of worst of the worst, he is still no good. He follows the sins of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, who led the people away from the Lord by setting up altars and idols from all other nations. Joram, a chip off the old idolatrous block. Now in chapter 3, we come back to something that we read back in first in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 1:1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. And now we read more about that rebellion. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled. And what we read in verse 4 is that Moab was a nation that paid a tribute to Israel. Back from when David first conquered them in 2 Samuel 8. Moab is what's called a vassal state of Israel. So a quick little side note, a vassal state. During the time of the Old Testament, there are these things called vassal states. Basically means a servant state. When one nation conquered another nation, this conquered nation became like a servant of the ruling nation. So they pay a tribute and they get protection and other things in return. A vassal state is a country in service of another. Bit of Old Testament education for us all. Moab is the vassal, so I can now use the word vassal in the rest of the sermon without you being confused. Moab is the vassal of Israel. It's the servant of Israel. And so they pay this tribute of lambs and wool to Israel. Here they are on a map. You see Moab to the east there. Now Moab, see this, there's an opportunity now to shake off this service through military action. And so Israel, as a kind of ruling nation, needs to put the rebellion down to reassert their dominance. And so King Joram puts together an army, asking Judah and Edom to join in. And they're on the map too. Now, perhaps because Moab borders Judah and Edom, they join in. But there's something familiar here. There's an echo of 1 Kings 22. When King Ahab wanted to go to conquer an Aramean city, he asked for the help of Jehoshaphat of Judah. And we see the same thing happen here, don't we? It's interesting, isn't it? And we'll consider this echo a bit later on. In any case, Judah and Edom join the battle, join the army. And Joram plans this route of attack. We're told he wants to go through the desert of Edom. They're going to go this way, from the south. But they could have gone this way, via the north, couldn't they? So why are we told they're going through the desert? Well, because, according to other information we have from the time, Moab had already extended its influence to the north. There's this artifact called the Mesha Stone, which is hopefully... there's a picture coming. Of a Mesha Stone, written by King Mesha. And it documents Mesha, king of Moab's victories. But for obvious reason, he doesn't include this failure we read about in the Bible. But what we learn from the Mesha Stone is that Moab had increased its influence north. And so, with that kind of all that information, the route through the south, the Moab's strength in the north, the death of Ahab, I think the rebellion is telling. It starts to show us the demise of Israel. Ahab dies, and Moab takes the opportunity to rebel. They perceive weakness. And to hold them in check, Joram needs two extra armies. And he won't attack through an area where Moab is strong, rather trying to go through the weaker area. I think we're getting the hint that Israel's might is weakening. And that's because of the failure of her kings to be faithful. Back in Deuteronomy, the Lord promises that if they are unfaithful, they will be overcome by their enemies. And I think we're starting to see that happening here. And as two kings unfold, Israel will ultimately fall by the hand of Assyria, not Moab. But we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. We'll leave that stuff for later on. So back to 2 Kings 3. As this assembled army marches out, they face a much more immediate threat than Moab. And we see how different Joram and Jehoshaphat are as they ask for help and look for help. Well, the problem comes in verse 9. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. They'd gone through the desert. But the biggest threat to a moving army is its supplies. No food or water and your army dies, no matter how vast your number or how sharp your sword. And because they've misjudged the trickiness of this particular route, they'd underestimated the supplies they need. And so they've run out of water. They're vulnerable. And this brings us, I think the narrator brings us to this comparison between Joram and Jehoshaphat. Joram blames God. Verse 10. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? God's brought us out to die. But really, it's Joram's bad planning. He thought he'd got it all sorted. He'd got the armies together, carefully planned the route. Moab will be easy to deal with. But then they ran out of water. And Joram thinks that's because of God. He doesn't look for help, does he? When faced with an attack from enemies, he tries to deal with it himself. Like when men are lost and asking for directions. The stereotype, yes it is just a stereotype, is that we don't ask for help, we don't ask for directions, do we? Less of a problem now we've got smartphones. Or it's like the toddler, if you try to offer help to the toddler, no, I can do it myself. All right. Joram doesn't look to the Lord for help. He just complains. But Jehoshaphat responds differently. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha son of Shaphat is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Jehoshaphat inquires of the Lord. He consults the one who's in control. He goes to the one who has given them victory before. Just as he did with Joram's father, Ahab. And because of Jehoshaphat's faithfulness, God will speak to them. And in speaking to them, he tells them that he will deal with their problem. Verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. The Lord will give them the water they need. And then almost as an afterthought, he will give them victory over Moab. Verse 18. This, the water, is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand over Moab to you. I'll sort out the water and, oh yeah, I'll help you with Moab too. The faithful Jehoshaphat looks to the Lord for help, while Joram looks to himself. God answers the faithful and helps them. The Lord doesn't help those who help themselves, but helps those who come to him. But before we judge Joram for being such a dummy, consider the ways that we're the same. We fail to ask for help when we're trying to fit, and we try to fix things ourselves. And when we face spiritual battles, do we come to the Lord, or we just try to deal with them on our own? To see, show him that really we're in control, we've got it handled, we're not some hopeless case. Yeah, I know my lack of self-control is a problem, and I'm not growing in that fruit of the Spirit, but I'll just put my head down and sort it out before I admit that I need help. Even though it's a spiritual problem, we don't seek spiritual help. Now, I'm not advocating that we don't take any action, we just sit there passively, but do we look to the Lord for help? Do we come to him in prayer over it? Do we go into battle with these things with the weapons that the Lord has given us? The sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. The encouragement of those God's put around us to help us in this battle. We are all very capable and self-reliant people. But don't be fooled into thinking you can sort out your Christian life like you sort out work problems or money management or other things. You need God's help. God answers the calls of his people to aid them in their time of need. So let's inquire of the Lord when we're in struggle. Back in 2 Kings, God answers them and there is a victory. But it's only a partial victory because of their lack of faith. After God spoke to them, they wake to these pools of water for them and their animals. Verse 20. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And the victory over Moab comes next. The Moabites pause on the border, think that the Israel-Judah Edom army have killed themselves, so they run into the camp. But they don't run into the aftermath of a bloodbath, but into a refreshed and strengthened army. For those Star Wars nerds, this is not a broken Death Star, but a fully armed and operational battle station. That's my impression of Emperor Palpatine. And I only committed to it halfway through, so come later on if you want to hear me commit to it fully. And the battle goes badly for Moab. The Israelite army destroys key towns, and the battle ends with this siege around this town, Kir Hareseth. The town surrounded on the cusp of the victory that the Lord said they would have. And then something happens. Verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. The king of Moab, in one last desperate attempt, tries to break through the battle line to kill the king of Edom to win the battle, and he fails. And so then at the end point of his desperation, he makes a sacrifice to his God. He offers the greatest sacrifice he can think of. He offers his son, which is awful. But he's trying to appease his God so that his God will help them win the battle. Now, this is not a strange thing for pagan nations at the time. The strange bit is what happens next. Israel retreat. The fury against Israel was great. they withdrew and returned to their own land. Now, the only reason we're given for this retreat is this great fury against them. And I was really struggling as to what the heck is going on here throughout the week. Because it's not really, we're not told explicitly what it is. But let me give you what I think is the best option. The fury is that of Moab. They're moved to a renewed energy to fight because of the king's sacrifice. And upon seeing this, the Israelite army retreats. Joram sees the sacrifice and the fury of the Moab army, and afraid, he turns back. He's only achieved partial victory. God had offered complete victory, but that's not what happened. And I think it's because Joram didn't trust the Lord. He didn't think that they could win. Despite all that had happened, the water, the Moabites being fooled into coming into the camp, the defeat of all the other towns, Joram didn't trust the Lord. And because he didn't trust the Lord was actually going to give them the victory, he gave up. Like in a game or in sport or something, where you kind of got to that point where you know you're really not able to win now, not able to claw your way back. The kind of fight goes out of you, doesn't it? But here, it's on the cusp of their victory that the fight goes out of them. Joab really doesn't think the Lord is able to go up against the God of Moab. And so here we see the faithless king fail to achieve victory. And here I think the echo of 1 Kings 22 helps us. Because this is just as it was with his father. King Ahab didn't trust the Lord, and so he was not victorious over his enemies. Their faithlessness, Joram and Ahab, as their faithlessness as God's kings means that God will not lead them to victory. In fact, this faithlessness will lead to their destruction at the hands of a future enemy, Assyria. Can we be tempted to give up in the fight against sin because we think we can't win? Do we fail to trust God and his promises to us? Promises to grow us in our godliness, promises to give us what we need in that time of need, promises to preserve us and our faith. We don't trust him, and so we give up and give in to sin. Friends, we must trust the Lord, for he is the one who gives the victory. And so we must act in faith, obeying him. And we can have confidence about the Lord giving the victory because we have seen the victory of his truly faithful King, Jesus. In 2 Kings 3, we see this partial victory for Joram because of ultimately his unfaithfulness to the Lord. But in Jesus, we see God's faithful King, faithful in following God and his plan, even to the point of death on a cross, which seems like a defeat at the hand of his enemies. But we know that the cross is actually his moment of triumph, a triumph over all enemies, including our sin, as he dies to deal with sin. Colossians 2. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And Jesus not only has a triumph over sin, but a triumph over death itself as he rises from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Then the end, when he hands over the kingdom, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Jesus died and rose from the dead, showing that he is victorious over his enemies, all enemies, including sin and including death. And what is more, for those of us who put our faith in him, who trust him, we share his victory. Sin has lost its hold on us. We are freed from the penalty of sin. We are not free of its presence yet, but we will be. And by the power of the Spirit given to us, we are increasingly free over the power that sin has over us. God is working in us to give us victory over our sin. The victory won't come completely in this life. But as Jesus is risen, we know that there is a day coming. And on that day, we will have victory, not only over our sin, but over death as well. In 1 Corinthians 15 again, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory now in Christ, even though we still face battles with sin as we wait for that final day. Let me illustrate with an illustration you may have heard me use before. It's like D-Day in World War II. On D-Day, the Allies took the beaches of Normandy, and the back of German power in Europe was broken. The end of the war and an Allied victory became a certainty. Yet there were still battles that needed to be fought until that victory was declared. This is the same for us today as we live in faith, battling our sin. Jesus is victorious, and we with him. And now we wait for that end of the war, that certain end of the war and our victory to come. And as we wait, we still fight our sin in those battles that remain until we await the end, as we await the end. So friends, remain faithful to our faithful King Jesus, who gives us the victory over our sin and death. Let me pray for us that we would do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in his death and resurrection, Jesus is victorious over all enemies and over sin and death. We thank you that we who trust in him share in his victory. And we ask that we would continue to remain faithful to you, even when we feel the struggle of our sin. Amen.